You know, it's an amazing thing how many different ways modern science have confirmed the scriptures. Now, the scriptures were written or inscribed more than 2,000, 3,000 years ago. And these scientific discoveries have been made only during, mainly during the last 100 years or so. And yet, it is really incredible how these scientific discoveries have confirmed the scripture. You know, we've heard it said that there's warfare between Christianity and science. Now, let me tell you, there is no warfare between Christianity and science. There is warfare, of course, between Christianity and the beliefs of many modern scientists. But the warfare is not between Christianity and science. Science, good science, supports the scriptures. It is only the unbelief and the ideas, the theories and the notions of these scientists that contradict the scriptures. Therefore, we have what is called this warfare between Christianity and science. Now, another very common misconception is that there are many scientific errors in the Bible. Now, maybe you've heard that statement. Someone may say to you, oh, don't you know the Bible is just full of errors? Well, when someone says that, what you want to say is this. Well, now, that's interesting. Why don't you describe a few of those for me? Now, when you do that, most likely the person will get a little red in the face and he'll stutter a little bit and be confused because really, you see, he's never read the Bible. But he just knows that it's full of errors. He cannot describe any of these errors. But he just has this notion that there are errors in the Bible. Now, of course, there are apparent contradictions between the Bible and science. But, you know, those errors are only apparent. When you do your research, when you carefully investigate what the scriptures really say and what modern science have discovered, you find that there are no contradictions between the facts of science and the Bible. Yes, there are contradictions between the notions and ideas of some scientists and the Bible, but no contradiction between the facts of science and the Bible. Now, of course, in doing so, we must be very careful that we interpret the Bible correctly. We must be very careful that we interpret the facts of nature correctly. And please bear in mind, these people that we call scientists, those people who are interpreting nature for us, are for the most part unbelievers. Now, that does not mean they're necessarily atheists, but most of these scientists do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Therefore, they begin with the wrong set of assumptions. Now, we creation scientists, as do all scientists, we believe we must use natural laws and natural processes to explain the operation of the universe or the operation of living organisms. Now, the evolutionist, the one who insists that we do everything within a naturalistic framework, he says we must not only use those natural laws and processes to explain the operation of the universe and the operation of living organisms, but we must also use those natural laws and processes to explain the very origin of the universe and the origin of living organisms. You see, he has begun with the wrong set of assumptions. He will never reach the correct conclusions because he has begun, you see, with these preconceived ideas, which are totally wrong. Now, I want to relate some of the ways in which the discoveries of modern science have confirmed the scriptures. Now, the Bible tells us in the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice, God put that truth in the very first verse of the Bible. He wanted us to know immediately that He had created us. He was our creator. We had not evolved by some natural process. You know, some Christians feel that this subject of origins, of creation, is not really all that important. It really doesn't make too much difference, you see, whether we evolved or whether God really did create us as described in the Scriptures. But to God, it was very important. He put it right here in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we know from that statement that God created us. He is our creator. He's our Lord and the master of the universe. Furthermore, we learn from that statement that the universe did have a beginning. There was a time when it did not exist, and then it came into existence. You know, when the Bible was written, most people did not believe that. Most people believed the universe had always been here, and it would always be here. That was the commonly accepted idea. The Bible says, not so. The Bible says, there was a beginning. There was a time when the universe did not exist, and then it came into existence. That is a scientifically testable statement. Now, there's another statement in the Bible which has been confirmed by modern science, which also confirms the fact that the universe did have a beginning. I'd like to refer to the 102nd Psalm, and I'll read two verses from that 102nd Psalm, verses 25 and 26. Again, in verse 25, we learn of the creation, the origin of the universe. We read in verse 25 of the 102nd Psalm, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands." Notice the anthropomorphic language that God uses here in that scripture. He says the heavens and the works are the result of the hands of God, the working of the hands of God. And in Isaiah 45:12, God speaking says, "My hand, even my hands, have spread forth the heavens." Now, why did God use that language, that sort of language? To illustrate the personal involvement of God in creation. God just didn't create some cosmic egg, cause it to explode, and then go off and do something else for 20 billion years while everything just naturally evolved. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were each personally involved in creation. "My hands, even my hand, has spread forth the heavens," God tells us. And here we see where they are the results of the hand of God. Now, speaking of the heavens and the earth, the Bible goes on to say in verse 26, "They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old," or shall become old, "like a garment." You see what the Bible is saying? The universe was just like a suit of clothes that wears out, runs down, deteriorates. The universe, the Bible is telling us, is constantly becoming less and less orderly, more random, less organized, less complex. Now, may I point out again that most people did not believe that when the Bible was written. Most people believed the universe had been here forever and would continue to be here forever. The Bible says not so. The Bible says there was a beginning. The universe came into existence. And now, in its present state, it is running down and wearing out, just like a suit of clothes. You know that verse 26 of the 102nd Psalm has been explicitly confirmed by modern science. We know, for example, that there is a universal natural tendency for everything to run down and deteriorate and decay. It's true of stars. It's true of our solar system. It's true of our houses. It's true of our machines. It's true of our bodies. It's true of our clothing. There is this natural universal tendency for everything to wear out. And it's true of the entire universe. Modern science has confirmed that through the study of thermodynamics in the past 100 years. We know now that the fuel in each star is being burned up. It's being exhausted. It's being used up. It is said that there are several billion tons of fuel in our own sun is being used up every second. Now, it's true, of course, that that fuel cannot last forever. You see, the fuel of the sun will eventually be exhausted. That is, if there is no God, or if God would not intervene, if God didn't do something about it, if the universe were just left to its natural course, the day will come, inevitably, when not only the fuel of our sun will have been burned up, but the fuel in every star in the entire universe will have been exhausted. Then the universe will suffer what the scientists call a heat death. The universe will reach one uniform temperature. all of the fuel, all of the energy will have been exhausted, and the universe will assume the same temperature throughout the universe. Now, unless you have a difference in temperature, you can have no exchange of energy. So when that state comes, then the universe will be dead. There'll be no activity. There'll be no life anywhere in the universe. Now, of course, the universe will still be here, but it will be a dead universe. Now, precisely what the Bible says. What did the Bible say? The universe is just like a suit of clothes that's wearing out and running down. You see, modern science has explicitly confirmed that verse of Scripture. And of course, that also tells us the universe could not have created itself naturally. It's not going in the right direction to do that. The things that occur naturally and spontaneously all by themselves are causing the universe to die. It's causing the universe to run down and deteriorate. But if evolution were true, if we started with some big bang and the universe just wound itself up, then the processes at work today would have to be processes that are going upward, that are going from simple to complex, from the disorder to order, if evolution is true. But we see the opposite is true. The entire universe is wearing out and running down. So modern science, then, in the last 100 years, has confirmed explicitly the fact that we see expressed here in verse 26, that the universe is just like a suit of clothes that's wearing out. Now, that also confirms Genesis 1:1, that there was a beginning. Because, you see, if the universe had been here forever, it would have run down a long time ago, wouldn't it? It hasn't run down yet, so it has not been here forever. Dr. Robert Jastrow, who was at one time the director of the Goddard Institute of the National Aeronautics and Space Administration, a man who holds a professorship in a couple of universities, one who says that he is an agnostic, has pointed out the fact that we know that the universe had a beginning. It has not been here forever. There was a time when it did not exist, and then it came into existence. He said we have absolutely no natural explanation for that. We have no scientific way to explain that. He says that brings us back to that biblical statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he says it's just as if the scientists were climbing this mountain, and when they got to the top, they found the theologians had been sitting there all the time. Now, you know, I think that's rather an amazing statement coming from a man who says that he is an agnostic. But you see, it's the hard facts of science that compels him to believe this. Yes, the universe had a beginning, and now it's running down, just as the Bible stated 3,000 years ago, and has been confirmed today by the facts of modern science. Now, this natural law that everything is running down and deteriorating, it does that naturally and always does that, is called the second law of thermodynamics. Now, if there is a second law of thermodynamics, obviously there must be a first law of thermodynamics. Yes, there is. Now, according to the first law of thermodynamics, the total quantity of energy and matter in the universe is a constant. That is, according to this natural law, and let me point out that scientists just don't sit down and write out natural laws and command nature to obey. That's not the way it works at all. They just go out there, they take a look and see what's going on, and then they construct theories and so forth to explain that. And when something always works in the same way and never fails, it's called a natural law. So, you see, God created these natural laws. They're the results of God's creation. But in any case, modern scientists have noticed that you can change matter into energy. You can change energy into matter. You can change one form of energy into another form of energy. But the total quantity of energy and matter in the universe always remains a constant. You can't get something from nothing. And you can't take something and make nothing out of it. That's impossible. Now, that natural law confirms the fact of the finished creation. Genesis, we read that God finished His creation. He was finished. He seized His creation. Now, if somewhere in this universe we could see matter or energy coming into existence, that would contradict the Bible. But the first law of thermodynamics says that there's a that total quantity of energy and matter in the universe is a constant. Nothing is coming into being, confirming the finished creation. There's another confirmation of Scripture, you see, by the finding of modern science. Now, I want to call your attention to a scientific research project taken on the basis of the Bible. We'll read from the 8th Psalm, and I'll begin at the 3rd verse of the 8th Psalm, where we read, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Now, by the way, have you ever been asked that question? You know, quite often you'll hear a skeptic say this, "Why, the universe is so immense, so vast, and the earth is just a little speck of cosmic dust, and here we are, this little insignificant people on the face of this earth. Do you mean to tell me God is personally concerned about each individual?" Why, the very notion is ridiculous. That's what the unbeliever, the skeptic would say, wouldn't he? That's the question asked here, isn't it? Well, you know, Christ dealt with that question. For example, when they asked him, how shall we pray? He said, "Pray, saying, our Father who art in heaven." You see, Christ emphasized again and again and again the fact that God was personally concerned with you and me. Christ emphasized that personal relationship. God is concerned. He is not content that any man should perish, but that all should come into repentance. Yes, God does care. He is mindful of man. Fact is, we read on here, verse 5, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." Let me pause here once more to point out the contrast between the biblical view of man and the evolutionist view of man. What does the Bible say? God made man a little lower than the angels. What does the evolutionist say? That man has merely evolved a little higher than the apes. So he says, you see, we have evolved higher than the apes. The Bible tells us God made us a little lower than the angels. Quite different, you see, between the biblical view of man and the evolutionist view of man. Well, we continue here in verse 6. "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." You know, you and I could read that many times, I'm sure, and we'd receive a blessing and instruction. But you know, there's something here, I believe, the significance of which you and I probably would miss. Certainly I missed it when I read it. But it was not missed by Matthew Morey. Name is spelled M-A-U-R-Y. Matthew Morey. Now, Matthew Morey was a man of the seas. He served as an officer in the United States Navy until he suffered a severe injury and was forced to retire. At that time, in 1841, he was placed in charge of the depot of charts and instruments of the Hydrographic Office of the United States Navy, an office he held until 1861. So Matthew Morey was a man of the seas. He understood the problem of the sailors of that time. He was also a Christian. He believed and loved the Word of God. One day he's reading the 8th Psalm, and he came down here to verse 8, where he read that God had given man dominion over the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. And Matthew Morey said, why, the Bible says there's paths in the sea. There's literally rivers of water crossing the oceans. It's rather an incredible notion, but he said, the Bible says it. I believe it. And he realized the tremendous importance of that truth as far as the sailors were concerned. You see, if there are literally paths in the sea, currents of waters crossing the ocean, if we knew where those paths in the sea were, those currents, and our sailors, the sailors of that time, the sailing vessels, would sail their vessels along with those currents, it would reduce, you see, very considerably the time required to cross the ocean. Now, he is also familiar with Ecclesiastes 1:6 that tells us that the winds have their circuits. So he knew, you see, if he could locate those favorable winds, those paths in the sea, and if the sailors then could utilize that information, having their ships flow along with these rivers of water, these currents, you see, and also utilizing the favorable wind, that would be of great assistance. Now, of course, his friends would have laughed at him. They'd say, "Matthew, do you mean to tell me you are going to spend weeks and months and possibly years studying those old dusty logbooks and charts just because the Bible says there's paths in the sea?" Why, the whole notion is ridiculous. Matthew Morey believed the Bible. He believed it was scientifically accurate. And so he undertook this study of the information he had available, and I understand he also required captains of various vessels to report to him on these current and these wind directions and so forth before he'd give them help and information. And as the months went by, he collected all of this information, and he located those paths in the sea, some of which we are familiar with today. For example, the Great Gulf Current. There's a path in the sea coming up out of the Gulf of Mexico, 40 miles wide and 2,000 feet deep. Such a vast river in the sea that it modifies the temperature clear up into the Scandinavian countries. The last time I was in Norway, I learned that the average temperature on the west coast of Norway is about 2 degrees centigrade, 2 degrees above freezing. That's the average temperature. Of course, you can go down below that, but that's the average temperature. Way up there in the Scandinavian countries. Why? Because of the influence of this vast Gulf Current. Of course, we are familiar with the Japanese Current, and you know we have what we call the California Current that brings that cold water south of Alaska down along our California coast. Has tremendous influence, modifying our weather here tremendously. You know, here in California, particularly in Southern California, we don't even get a drop of rain during the summertime. Our summers are very dry. Those tropical storms down south of Baja California, as they work their way north, encounter that cold water, and the energy of the storm is dissipated. And the storm dissipates or veers out towards Hawaii. So we get no rain here in the summertime at all, tremendously affecting our weather and our conditions here in California. Well, Matthew Morey located those many currents, those many paths in the sea. He located the wind circuits. He plotted them out on the chart. And it was tremendous help to the sailors of that day. You know, it reduced by as much as 3 weeks the time required to cross some oceans. His native state, the state of Virginia, has erected monuments to the memory of Matthew Morey. On that monument, we find a plaque that reads as follows. Matthew Fontaine Morey, pathfinder of the seas, the genius who first snatched from the ocean and atmosphere the secret of their laws. His inspiration, Holy Writ, Psalm 8:8, Ecclesiastes 1:6. Well, the state of Virginia calls Matthew Morey a genius. As a matter of fact, he is called the father of oceanography today. Was he really a genius? No, not at all. He was just a Bible-believing Christian. He was willing to put the Bible to the test. He put it to the test, and once more, the Bible was found to be scientifically accurate. Now, I'd like to point out a prophecy given in the Bible that had been remarkably confirmed by the findings of modern science. Or I should say, not really the findings of modern science, by the thinking of modern science. That's found in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 3 of the third chapter of 2 Peter, where we read, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Now notice what the Bible says. The prophecy given by the Apostle Peter 2,000 years ago. What did he say? The day is coming when people are going to say, well, things have always been the same from the very beginning. Now that is a statement concerning what we call uniformitarian geology. What do the uniformitarian geologists believe? Well, they believe that you should never invoke catastrophe to explain anything in geology. Certainly never a worldwide flood. They say the present is the key to the past, and if you take the rate of erosion, the rate of deposition of sediment and so forth that is occurring today, and you extend that back through hundreds of millions of years, you can explain everything in geology. That's called uniformitarian geology. And you know, it's been dogma for about 150 years, up until very recently. That's a dogma in geology. Basically, never, ever consider the possibility of a worldwide catastrophe, and certainly never a worldwide flood. Now, that prophecy, you see, was given 2,000 years ago. What did Peter say? The day is coming in the latter times when people will scoff at the notion that there ever was a worldwide flood. That prophecy awaited nearly 2,000 years before it was confirmed, before it was fulfilled. Because, you see, for the first 2,000 years after that prophecy, most people believed in the flood. Even up into 1800, the great universities of the world, such as Yale and Harvard and Cambridge and Oxford, the geologists believed and taught the worldwide flood. And that's the way they interpreted geology. But then with James Hutton, Charles Lyell, British geologist, scientist, there was a complete revolution in thinking. And they said, no, there never was a worldwide flood. You should never invoke catastrophe to explain anything in geology. Just vast stretches of time, gradual processes, will have accounted for everything. And that became dogma. And today, there isn't one university, one major university in the world that teaches the truth of the flood described in the book of Genesis. Now, should we be, as Christians, should we be discouraged and say, well, it looks like the Bible is wrong here. Maybe there was a local flood, maybe this, maybe that. Because look, the great universities of the world don't believe it. So we should be discouraged, disheartened? No. You see, here once again is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isn't that exactly what Peter said was going to happen? Didn't he tell us that in the latter days, scoffers would come in and say there never was a worldwide flood? Wasn't it 2,000 years without fulfillment? Hasn't it been confirmed explicitly in the last 100 years or so? Yes. So here again, you see, by the actions of modern scientists, they have confirmed the Scripture. They have actually fulfilled the prophecy given in the Bible. Now, I'd like to point out that if the doctor who treated our first president, George Washington, if that doctor had read and believed the Bible, George Washington probably would have lived another 15 or 20 years. We are told that after Washington retired from the presidency, one day he was touring his plantation on horseback on a very cold, damp day, and he became very ill, some upper respiratory infection, probably pneumonia, something like that, became very ill. So they called a doctor to treat him. Now, unfortunately, that doctor utilize what we now know as a thoroughly discredited medical practice called bloodletting. Now, he felt that one thing wrong with George Washington was his old bad blood, so he ought to get rid of some of it. And so he cut open a blood vessel and drew out a basin of blood. Well, quite understandably, Washington grew weaker. So he came back the second time, cut open another blood vessel, drew out another basin of blood. Washington grew weaker, came back a third time, cut open another blood vessel, drew out another basin of blood, and literally bled him to death. Now, it's too bad that doctor had not read and believed Leviticus 17:11. In Leviticus 17:11, we read, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, that statement has been explicitly confirmed by medical and scientific research since that time. We know, of course, the life of the flesh is in the blood. We don't take blood out of people today, except in very unusual circumstances. We put blood into people, you see. Too bad that doctor had not read and believed Leviticus 17:11. And you know, we need to heed the remainder of that verse, because that verse tells us the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. You know, today in this modern age of unbelief and liberal theology, people scoff at the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. They say they want no part of it. And yet the Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of our sins. In Romans 3:25, we read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Yes, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Christ died upon the cross. There he bore our sins upon the cross of Calvary and shed his blood, you see, that all who call upon God in his name, who know that he is the Christ, the Son of God, proclaim him as Savior and Lord of their lives, then, you see, they establish that eternal relationship that we have with God as Christians. Now, there's a little problem with genetics, we are told, in the Bible. I had a man write to me many years ago, and he says, you know, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. But he says, I have a problem with the Bible. It has to do with genetics. He says, can you help me? Well, the problem is found in the 30th chapter of Genesis. In the 30th chapter of Genesis, we have a very interesting story. Jacob, you remember, had left his ancestral home and gone to the land where his uncle lived, his uncle Laban. There he met and fell in love with his cousin Rachel, beautiful woman. And he agreed to work 7 years for her hand in marriage. And that was agreement between him and his uncle. And he worked 7 years for his uncle Laban. And then that old rascal tricked him. Instead of giving him his daughter Rachel, he gave him the older daughter, Leah. And so then Jacob agreed to work another 7 years for these two lovely girls. And after these 14 years, he came to Laban one day and he says, I'm concerned. He says, I've been here these 14 years and I've worked and labored for you and you've prospered. But now when shall I prepare for my own family? You know, after all, it's hard enough to support one family. He had two families, had all these children. And he became concerned about that. He wanted to be on his own, to work for himself and provide for his own family. But his uncle said, now, just a minute, my dear nephew. I've seen how God has prospered me for your sake. I know you're very valuable. Don't be too hasty. If you just stay here, I'll just pay you anything you want. You just tell me what you want, and I'll pay you. Hey, that's great, isn't it? Your boss come to you and say, now, don't be hasty. I know you're thinking about leaving. You think maybe you can, you know, make more progress somewhere else. Don't do that. You just tell me what salary you want me to pay you, and I'll pay you. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, that was a proposition. That was a suggestion of Laban. But you know, Jacob said, no, you don't have to pay me anything. I'll stay if you do this one thing. Here's my proposition. Now, he says, among the sheep and goats, of course, there are those that have normal coat color. They make up the majority, of course, of the sheep and goats, a clear coat color. But among the sheep and goats, There are a few that have speckled and spotted and streaks of brown and so forth and so on. Just a small fraction of those creatures. He said, now, what we'll do, we'll separate all the speckled and spotted sheep and goats, and we'll separate them from the flock. From now on, they will be mine, and only those that are born speckled and spotted will be mine. All the rest will be yours. Well, of course, Laban in his own mind must have said, well, this guy's flipped his lid or something, you know. He's out of his gourd. Why, the speckled and spotted makes up only a small fraction. If that's all he wants, that's a marvelous deal. So he readily agreed. And so the sons of Laban then took all the speckled and spotted sheep and goats and removed them 3 days' journey away and put them in a separate flock. And then on, Jacob continued to take care of the flocks, be the supervisor over all the flocks of Laban. And when the speckled and spotted were born, he'd put them in his own flock. Now, he wasn't stupid. That's one thing about him. He had a scheme. You see, he was going to alter the ratio. Now, ordinarily, only a small percentage of these goats and sheep would be speckled and spotted. But he was going to change that, utilizing something we know now is totally unscientific, cannot work, but it was accepted in that day. He thought he could affect the number of sheep and goats that were born speckled and spotted. How was he going to do this? Well, he took some limbs and trunks of trees, and he peeled the bark off of those things. He put white streaks in those stakes. Then he put the stakes in the ground at the watering trough when these sheep and goats would come up to drink. And when they do that, they would mate. Now, he thought if he did that, when they looked at these stakes were streaked with white, when they mated, that would affect the offspring. He thought prenatally, you see, he could affect the offspring by actually those things, actually looking at those stakes. Well, of course, a silly notion we know today couldn't possibly work. And so he did that. And you know what? More and more the goats and sheep were born speckled and spotted. And he wouldn't even put the stakes in when the sheep and goats came there to mate that were weak. He'd wait till the strong came, you see. And as a result, the stronger became his, the weaker became Laban's, and more speckled and spotted were born. And as a result, he became very wealthy. He had large flocks and many servants, we are told. And Laban, of course, gradually became less wealthy. Well, something's wrong here. We know it can't work. It's scientifically impossible. And yet, according to the Bible, it did work. And my friend, this man who wrote to me, said, what's the answer here? And people have challenged the accuracy of the Bible on the basis of this event described in the 30th chapter of Genesis. Well, it's too bad they don't read chapter 31, for there we find the answer. Jacob, finally, he realizes it's time to go. His uncle is jealous and very irritated with him. And so he goes to his two wives, who are the daughters of Laban, to explain why they must leave. He said, now, during the time I worked for your father, he was not fair to me. He changed my wages many times. And as a result, God has blessed me and given me much of the wealth. Now it's time to go. And he said, this is what happened. He said that an angel appeared to him in a dream. And he said, Jacob? Jacob said, here am I. And he said, and this angel, the angel of God, in this dream, look at the sheep and goats that are mating. They are speckled and spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has done to you. And I want you to be blessed. I want to bless you. And I want you to return now to your ancestral home. Now, you see, what was revealed to Jacob is that his scheme had nothing to do with the results whatsoever. It wasn't natural. It would never have happened naturally. God did it. You see what God was telling him in the dream? I did it. I brought the sheep and goats together with speckled and spotted. I caused that change in ratio where ordinarily maybe 95% would be born with normal coat color. I altered the ratio so more and more were born speckled and spotted. So the answer primarily is God did it. It was supernatural. It was not natural. Now here's the most amazing part of that story. What did the angel of God say? Look upon those sheep and goats. In the dream, they are speckled and spotted. In real life, they were not. Most of the sheep and goats that came to mate were normal coat color. So they looked like they were normal. They had normal coat color. In the dream, they were speckled and spotted. Now, in the light of modern genetics have been developed only within the last few decades, we know what God must have done. There are genetic factors, you see, that govern all these characteristics, coat color and eye color and so forth and so on. We get one gene from our mother and one gene from our father for each characteristic. We get two sets of genes. One set of genes comes from one parent. The other set of genes comes from the other parent. So all genes occur in pairs. Now, in many cases, the genes are the same. You may have inherited a gene for brown eye color from your mother and a gene for brown eye color from your father. So you have two genes for brown eye color. You will be brown-eyed, quite obviously. But you may have got one gene for brown eye color from your mother and a gene for blue eye color from your father. So you have one gene for brown eye color and one gene for blue eye color. In that case, you will be brown-eyed because the gene for brown is dominant. If it's paired with the gene for blue, you will be brown-eyed. The gene for blue is said to be recessive. In order to be blue-eyed, you must inherit a gene for blue from your mother and a gene for blue from your father. You must have two blue genes. That's great, isn't it, kids? Everybody loves blue genes. You see what was happening here? All of the sheep and goats that got that gene for normal coat color, where it had the gene for normal coat color from both parents, it was normal coat color. Where it had the gene for normal coat color from one parent and the gene for speckling and spotting from the other parent, it was still normal coat color. Because the gene for normal coat color is dominant, you see. The other is recessive. Only if it inherits that gene, that recessive gene we saw, from each parent, does it be speckled and spotted. And there weren't many of those genes. And if it got only one gene for normal coat color, it was normal coat color. Now, in the dream, what the angel was saying, that those things were speckled and spotted, they were carrying the recessive gene for speckling and spotting. Being paired with a gene for normal coat color, it had normal coat color. So in real life, as you looked upon these sheep and goats, they had normal coat color. The angel was revealing, however, they were carrying this hidden gene, the gene for speckling and spotting. You couldn't see it in real life, but you could see it in the dream. Now, what God did, you see, He engineered things in such a way that these creatures carrying that recessive gene mated, and then as a result of that mating, you see, ordinarily, 3 out of 4 would be born with normal coat color. Because if the gene for normal coat color from one parent combines with the gene for normal coat color from the other parent, of course they have normal coat color. If the gene for normal coat color from one parent combines with the gene, recessive gene for speckling and spotting from the other parent, still be normal coat color. Only where the two recessive genes combined, will they have speckling and spotting. But God interfered with this ratio. He brought an unusual number of these sheep and goats together, each one of which was carrying the recessive gene. And then He overruled the normal outcome of this situation. He engineered it in such a way that an unusual number of these offspring inherited the recessive gene for speckling and spotting. God did it. It was supernatural. But you know what is so unusual about that? We would not have the slightest idea what was going on here or how God did it for 3,000 years. From the time that scripture was written 3,000 years ago, well, they could read it and they know God did it. And they know that in the dream they were speckled and spotted. And in normal life they really weren't. They would know that. But they wouldn't know why. It is only within the last few decades with our study of genetics, well, we first discovered genes, you see, not more than about 50 years ago, and chromosomes, and we understand how they're inherited and how they are paired and recessive and dominant gene. We only learned that in the last 10, 20, oh, about the last 40, 50 years. Only in the last few decades could we understand what God was saying in that scripture about the fact that some were speckled and spotted in a dream, but normal coat color in real life. That is an incredible confirmation of the scientific aspects of the Bible. In that, we could not even understand what was going on here for thousands of years until modern science had revealed the facts of genetics and how this was done. So you see, there's no scientific error here in Genesis chapter 30 and 31 at all. It wasn't a natural occurrence. It wouldn't happen the way Jacob thought it did unless God had supernaturally intervened. And now, and only now, in the last few years, through the results of modern genetics research, do we understand how God did it? Confirming, you see, the scientific accuracy of the Bible. In my own experience as a biochemist, I have seen the confirmation of the Scripture. Natural science tells us that life comes only from pre-existing life. And the Bible tells us that God created life. He is the creator. And as a biochemist, as I studied biochemistry, as I learned through my studies the incredible complexity of life, you know that a bacterium, that little so-called simple cell, not simple at all, there's no simple form of life, very, very complicated form of life. A bacterium is so complicated, so complex, that if scientists could study it forever, I'm convinced there'd be some things about it we'd never understand. Not only is it complex, but every part must be placed together precisely, just like the mechanism of your watch. If one tiny part of your watch is misplaced, it will not function. That is true also of that living cell. In the living cell, we see the coordination in time and in space that is essential for life. Everything must be placed together precisely. We see evidence for a grand master plan. Then in that living cell, in every detail of its structure and function, we see purpose. Now, I concluded as a scientist that this tremendous organization had to have an organizer. This grand master plan speaks of a master planner. And the evidence for purposefulness demands deliberate, intelligent creation. Why, the notion that a living cell, even a bacterium, could just spontaneously create itself, come into existence through the agency of chemistry and physics, is an absurdity. Absolute absurdity. Contradicted by all that we know in natural science. So again, we see that modern science confirmed the scriptures that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God created life and God created man. We indeed are the special creations of God, the creator and master of our universe. Thank you very much.